noon, I think. Good morning. It's good to be together. We're always looking forward to Sunday morning. This is the kind of the epicenter of my week when we can come together as God's people and worship together and open His Word and hear from Him. And I just pray that our own thoughts, our own distractions, my words would not get in the way of what God wants to say to us in the Scriptures today, because that's what we want to look to. We want to open our minds and hearts to the Word of God, not to the philosophies of people and the patterns of the world. We want to hear from the Lord today. And we're looking at His Word in the book of 1 John towards the end of your Bible. It's just a few pages before the book of Revelation. So if you get to the end of the Bible, go back, take a couple of left turns, and you'll find 1 John. We're currently in our household, we're going through a lot of my mother's belongings, and included in that is a lot of pictures and even some videos from family past. We had one relative who had a movie camera back in the 60s and early 70s, and it's really fun watching all of the clips from you know, 50 years ago. It's kind of funny, at the advent of home movie cameras, how a lot of the shots were people standing still. You know, everybody would pose, and then the movie camera would pan across this, you know, the idea of motion pictures wasn't, you know, didn't click just yet. But you know, there's like 25 minutes of video from 10 or 12 years of family history. You know, it's not a whole lot of snippets. There's a lot more video shot today, isn't there? You know, with the advent of things like YouTube and the proliferation of security cameras everywhere, and we all have these incredible video recording devices in our pockets at all times, there's a lot more video that's shot. And consequently, a lot more bad human behavior is caught on video. I mean, the internet is just brimming with video clips of, you know, thefts and fights and road rages and public rants, you know, people stealing packages off of other people's front porch. Now, you might argue, well, those kinds of things have been going on, you know, forever, that these examples of bad human behavior have always been around, which, you know, that's true, but I think it's pretty evident that bad human behavior is really increasing at a rapid rate. That, you know, the Scriptures talk about in the end there will be terrible times. And I think the day and the period in history in which we're in really demonstrates and exhibits a collective searing of the human conscience. That conscience is not what it used to be. And we see the evidence of this not just with the world, but with God's people, with Christians. We see so many examples of Christians embracing the values of the world. I mean, aren't we supposed to be different? Aren't we supposed to be distinct? Yeah, we are. But I think it shows that we, even as believers, can be subject to this collective searing of the human conscience. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture today that really has the power to awaken our conscience again, to resensitize consciences that have become calloused and insensitive, and make us aware of how desperately we need two specific things. We're looking at advocacy and atonement today. Advocacy is, you know, speaking on behalf of somebody else, speaking on behalf of someone in need. And atonement, of course, is the settling of a debt, the paying of a payment. And our short passage of Scripture today tells us how Jesus is both our advocate and our atonement. And inasmuch as we stay aware of that, inasmuch as we realize and live in the reality, the light of the truth, that Jesus is both our advocate and our atonement, our conscience remains sensitive. But when we lose sight of the importance of Jesus' advocacy and His atonement, righteousness goes out the window. You know, I make the statement that there is kind of a collective searing of human conscience, and it really is characteristic of our day and age. I think that is one of Satan's most masterful techniques that he has used in subverting the plans and purpose of God. Satan, I believe, has orchestrated and been behind this collective shutting down of the human conscience. Evil has always been around, and there have been wicked things done throughout every century, but in centuries past, there was a lot more awareness of human beings' spiritual moral needs. I mean, the very existence of different world religions. You know, I was speaking with somebody this morning about a family member who is a Buddhist, you know, and the fact that religions like Buddhism have been around for centuries, and Hinduism and Baha'i and Islam and so forth. These false religious systems have come into being because of people's conscience. You know, they intuitively knew that somehow they needed to be reconciled to whatever divine deities were out there, that somehow they didn't measure up, that somehow that they were deserving of judgment and punishment. And so all of these religions have sprung up as man's attempt to try and soothe his conscience. That's why you see people, you know, the worldwide, you know, crawling on the ground for miles to atone for their sin, or cutting themselves, or sacrificing children in fires. You know, that's because they are desperate to atone and appease their conscience. That is dying. That awareness of conscience is dying in our day and age. And so as we look to this short passage, we're just going to open six verses today in 1 John chapter 2. And as we do, I pray that the Lord would speak to us about what kind of faith will keep our conscience alive. What kind of walk with Christ will be authentic and real. Not self-righteous, not the striving of human moral effort, but a genuine ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in us that produces Christ-like character. Because none of us wants self-righteousness. Self-righteousness stinks. It stinks to us, and I think it stinks to God. God wants to work in us a righteousness that's not of works, it's not of ourselves, but a genuine, authentic righteousness. And that's largely what John is writing about in his epistle, an authentic faith. Because we don't want no counterfeits, amen? We don't want no fake faith. We want the real thing. We want our lives to reflect Christ genuinely, both on camera and off camera. God's goal is that we be the same person in private as we are in public. So we're in the second chapter of John's letter today. John writes to Christians. John is writing to, largely he's writing to believers who have lost sight of what life in Christ really means. So John, 1 John chapter 2, I'm just going to read the first six verses. First John 2:1 says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." Okay, we'll stop right there. Chapter 2 begins with probably the simplest assumption of what a lot of people think it means to be a Christian. Okay, he says, "I write this to you so that you don't sin." That's what most people think it means to follow Christ. Don't sin. Stop sinning. The passage goes on to talk about the importance of keeping the commandments, obedience. Don't sin. That's what most people think of when they think of being a Christian. You know, be a better person. I was a wretch. I want to be a better person. You know, when I first trusted Christ 32 years ago, when I was born again, I was really fervent about being a better person. I had grown sick of the person I was. I desperately wanted change. I wanted improvement in my moral condition. I was very fervent about not sinning and about keeping God's commandments. Okay? Now that's not a bad thing. But as a young believer, my premise was the same as many young believers. My presupposition about myself was that I'm a flawed person that needs to improve. Okay, I'm a person, I got flaws, and I need to improve. I need rehabilitation. Okay? While that's a noble intention, it's a wrong assessment of why we are Christians at all. That's a wrong assessment of the purpose and the goals of God in our life. Because the purpose of trusting Christ, being born again, is it was so much more serious, but I didn't fully understand. Like I said, I was genuinely motivated to be a better person. I was sick of my flaws. I was sick of feeling guilty. I was sick of hurting people. I was sick of the consequences. I was just burnt out on living for my sin. And so, like many other Christians, my journey of faith started out by trying and really trying hard to improve, you know, by asking, what would Jesus do? And then trying to do that, you know, because that's all there is to being a Christian, right? Just copying Jesus. I was really motivated for a while, but that particular that vehicle of motivation, that runs out of gas pretty quickly. You've probably found that. Your periods of your Christian walk, well, you really want to improve. You want to pray 2 hours a day. You want to completely stop doing this and start doing this and just be the perfect moral person. You can be fired up for a short time, but you run out of fuel. For me, as the months wore on, as the years wore on, I found myself weary of trying to be a good Christian. I grew tired of, and the motivation to change and to improve on my flaws, it just kind of petered out. You know, when I first heard the Rich Mullins song, "It's Hard to Be Like Jesus," it so resonated with me. Part of his lyric, Rich says, "Lord, it's hard to turn the other cheek. It's hard to bless when others curse you. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be a man of peace. It's hard to be like Jesus." Amen. To be honest with you, right now, if I, a flawed person, I stand before you today, if my goal in Christ has been to be a better person, I've failed. If that's been my goal, I have crashed and burned. If you sit here today, a flawed person, motivated only by the desire to improve yourself, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but you're going to fail. If that's where your motivation stops, to be a better person. Because the desire to improve can't alone make us like Jesus. You know, the Apostle Paul, giant of the faith, this man is one of my heroes. But he himself recognized how futile it was to try and just be a good Christian in your own strength. He said, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do." I mean, he's talking about he has this desire, like we can relate to. He has this desire to do good. He had it within him. He wanted to be a better person, but he found himself continuing to do the things that led to destruction, that led to iniquity and unrighteousness. John's epistle is all about what it means to find a different motivation for life change, a real, authentic motivation, one that enables us to live for Christ with increasing authenticity. Now, by telling you, by confiding to you my state of mind as a young Christian, I'm not telling you I didn't think I was saved. Okay, I don't think I was a phony Christian. I think I was genuinely saved, but I lacked understanding. And that's who John is writing to. He's writing to us because we lack understanding in some things. He's telling the first century Christians and us down through the centuries, he's telling us that your problem isn't that you're a flawed person and you need to improve. Your problem is that you're a condemned person who needs to be saved and defended. There's a difference. Big difference between being flawed and being condemned. It's a big difference between improving and being saved. You know, I used to enjoy the TV show Matlock. How many remember Matlock? Not the lawyer in the ugly white suit. You know, I always thought if I had to be in a criminal court, I would like a lawyer like Matlock. Because man, he could defend you well. You know, I've never had to, you know, have an advocate in a human court of law. But in terms of divine justice, I was literally condemned. I was a dead man walking. So were you. We were doomed. This is the human dilemma, that we are guilty. The Scripture says it very clearly. All have sinned. That means we're guilty. Scripture says the sentence for sin is death. That means we're condemned. So you and I, we were on death row. Any day could have been the day that our sentence was carried out on us. But Jesus, He stayed our execution. He canceled it by being executed Himself. He canceled our debt of sin. He wiped our record clean. And not only that, He beat death. He conquered it. He rose from the grave to assure us eternal life. And now He's risen, He lives, and He defends me and you even now. And that's what makes this little passage of Scripture so powerful in awakening our conscience, because it reminds us of our need, not just for improvement, but for atonement and for advocacy. Because my need for atonement and advocacy, that means that I was once a guilty and condemned person, but I'm forgiven now. I'm forgiven, and you know what? A forgiven person lives a whole lot differently than a flawed person. If I'm forgiven, my outlook, my perspective, my whole paradigm is going to be different than if I just think of myself as having some flaws that need to be improved. One who's been saved from certain condemnation is going to live a different life. He's going to live life from a different place than someone who just wants to improve in some areas. I know I've used it before, but the cinema example is so powerful for me, or the stage example. In the story of Les Miserables, when the main character, Valjean, when he escapes from prison, he genuinely wants to be a better person. He's going to go out and he's going to try to be a better person, but his inclination, his need gets the better of him, and he steals again. But then he finds himself dragged by the authorities before the very one that he sinned against, the very one he stole, but he found his sin atoned for. The very one he stole from forgave him. And it broke him. It changed him. He realized he doesn't just need to be improved. He needs to be forgiven, because he's certainly guilty. He deserved to go back to prison. But he was forgiven, and it changed the entire course of his life. That's what needs to happen in our lives. We need to stop seeing ourselves as God's improvement projects. And we need to see ourselves as men and women who are on death row, who've been saved from certain doom. A flawed person is not aware that they even need atonement or advocacy. A condemned person desperately knows it. First two passages. Let's examine how the first two passages, or the first two verses, rather, empower us to live out the rest of the passages. The first two verses talk about atonement and advocacy, and then the rest of the passage tells us that we need to authenticate our faith by obeying Christ's commandments. Okay? So if we can't do that in our own power, how can the awareness of advocacy and atonement enable us to be obedient, enable to produce the fruit of real righteousness in our life? If I'm just a flawed person that needs improvement, then Jesus can be like a coach to me. You know, there have been a few coaches in my life who had an effect on my life, a positive influence for a brief time. Junior high wrestling, my coach, Coach Cooper, had a good positive effect on me for 3 years, because I was a very flawed wrestler. In seventh grade, I liked to wrestle. We wrestled a lot on the playground, but I was a very flawed wrestler because I didn't really know any legitimate moves. I didn't know how to win a match. But I went from, under Coach Cooper's leadership, I went from being a very flawed wrestler in seventh grade to taking first place ribbon in the Valley in ninth grade. He improved me as a wrestler. But I haven't seen Coach Cooper in decades. I rarely think about him. His influence on my life really kind of stopped after ninth grade. I'm thankful for, you know, how I grew under his leadership. And he brought me some skills, and I have some warm memories of him. But that's the way it is with school coaches for a lot of us. You know, they were involved in our lives for a brief period of time, but they have no ongoing influence in our lives. And that's kind of the experience that a lot of people have with Jesus. You know, he was their coach for a while. You know, there's a short period where, you know, Jesus taught you to be a better person. You read the Bible and you kind of grew and you kind of changed some things in your life because of Jesus. But we get to a place where, you know, we feel like we don't want to grow anymore. Okay, so Jesus can stop being my coach, and I just kind of, you know, I've got enough. I've got enough holiness in my life now. Growing authentic in Christ, it requires that we get past this Jesus as coach mentality. Because he's our atonement. He's our advocate. All right, let's talk about the idea of atonement and how powerful that is. Atonement, incidentally, is one of the only theological words that the word itself had its origin in the English language. Most of our other, you know, theological word, you know, soteriology and Christology, they have their roots in Latin or Hebrew or Greek. But atonement is a uniquely English word. It literally means at-one-ment. It means reconciled, to set at one. Translated from the Hebrew word Kippur. You may have heard of the Jewish holiday Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. And it simply means covering. It means you're covered. God has forgiven my sin because of the atonement. My sin is covered. My debt is covered. You know, we use that in, you know, we refer to financial things. Okay, I got you covered. I'll pay your bill. I got you covered. That's the idea of Kippur, of atonement. God can forgive us because a debt has been paid. Some people think that Jesus or God should just be able to forgive our sins because he chooses to do so, you know, without any kind of settlement, without any kind of resolution. If that were the case, that would make God a really, really bad judge, wouldn't it? A judge just can't forgive crimes arbitrarily. A judge can't just say, yeah, I'm in a good mood today, I'll let you off. No, it's a judge's job to see that justice is dispensed. And if a good judge is good at dispensing justice, well, how strict will a perfect judge be? God is the perfect judge, so he has to dispense justice perfectly. And atonement is the idea that justice demands that sin be paid for. That's what atonement is. One of my favorite Bible teachers, James MacDonald, he said, if the gospel were a dartboard, then atonement would be the bullseye. Because the atonement is the center point of the gospel itself. The gospel isn't live a new lifestyle. It isn't join a church. It's not change the kind of music you listen to, change how you dress. No, the center of the gospel is atonement. And the truth is that Jesus suffered and died so that our sins could be atoned for, our sins could be covered, could be kippured. And incidentally, the atonement of Jesus, we know that the cross and the death of Jesus had to do with the atonement, but the suffering was part of the atonement as well. Everything that Jesus suffered during that Passion Week, you know, from the blood that he shed, even in the garden as he prayed, and he prayed so intensely that blood vessels broke and he sweated blood, to the punches and blows he suffered at his trial, to the whips and the bite of the lash during the flogging. The scripture says, by his stripes we are healed. That was all a part of the atonement, the twisting of the crown of thorns into his head, the spikes through his wrists, through his feet. The blood, the copious amounts of blood that was shed, that was all part and parcel of the atonement that Jesus made, the payment that he made to restore our innocence, to make us acceptable to a completely holy God. Take a little theological side trip here. John makes an interesting statement. He says, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, not just for us, but also for the whole world. This particular verse is the crux of a theological argument that's been going on for centuries. Okay, basically, in a nutshell, the argument is this. The Bible teaches that the gospel and salvation is not just a matter of human will, of people saying, yeah, I want Jesus, or no, I reject Jesus. The Bible teaches that God is involved in that process. In fact, God is involved so much that it says that God calls some to be saved, but he hardens the hearts of others to not be saved. That's hard for me to get my head around. Okay, and so the argument is, when John says that Jesus was the atonement not just for us but for the sins of the whole world, the argument is he saying literally every human being on the earth? Is that what Jesus, did he die for everyone, or did he just die for what the Bible calls the elect, the ones who were chosen? And there are good arguments either way. Now when you hear terms like Reformed theology, you know, Reformed theology is often linked with Calvinism. And Calvinism is one of the 5 points of Calvinism. That, you remember, the 5 points are alliterated by the letters T-U-L-I-P, tulip. The third letter, L, stands for limited atonement. And someone who would consider themselves a staunch 5-point Calvinist would say he believes or she believes that the atonement is limited to the elect, that Jesus only died for those whom he chose and called. Okay? Whereas people of other theological persuasions would say, no, Jesus died for everyone. It's only those who choose it will go to heaven. I don't intend to solve that argument today, because, you know, even if we had all day, I couldn't, because I can't get my mind fully around the fact that God does choose some, and yet God also calls whosoever will come to come. Right. But a few things we have to recognize about in this particular argument. Number one, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. That means he knows everything, past, present, and future. And if God knows everything, past, present, and future, then God has to know that he has created individuals. If he knows the future, he knows that some individuals will not be saved. So, from our perspective, in our understanding, God created people, choosing them to be damned. But along with God's sovereignty, just as powerfully true is the fact that God is just. God is just. God is not unfair. And finally, God has commanded that the gospel be preached to everyone. Right. Even though the Bible teaches that there are the chosen, the elect, I don't think God intends that we understand that so well as to say, okay, then I'm just going to preach to the elect. I'm just going to try and determine. For some, it decreases the fervency of their willingness to share the gospel, because it's like, you know, I'm not going to waste my energy preaching to someone if they're not chosen. What? Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, put it wonderfully. He said, if God had painted a yellow stripe on the back of the elect, I would go around lifting shirts. But since he didn't, I must preach to whosoever will believe. Now, I kind of take this little detour into the beliefs about the atonement, and was it limited, was it unlimited, because a lot of preachers and teachers will spend a lot of time, a lot of excessive time, trying to convince you that they fully understand God's sovereignty and they fully understand this whole concept of atonement. And I submit to you that anyone who expends excessive time trying to convince you that they're right about Calvinism or Arminianism, I'm convinced that person is guilty of spiritual arrogance. I confess before you, I don't fully understand how God can have some that are the elect, and yet he's told us to preach to the whole world. He's chosen not to reveal to us this understanding. He's chosen not to reveal to us how the sovereignty of God and the free volitional will of human beings intersect. But it does. And in eternity, we're going to understand. But I'm not going to try and twist your arm and convince you that 5-point Calvinism is what you should believe. Nor am I going to spend a whole lot of time talking to you about 7-point Arminianism. I just know that God has told us to share the gospel with the world. And he knows who will come and who will not. And God is just, God is sovereign, and he's told us to preach to all creation. I leave it at that. And I'm good with leaving it at that. But the reality of my need for Jesus as my atonement, it just keeps me in a place of powerful awareness and perspective. He saved me from the executioner. He saved me by receiving the punishment that I deserve, and that never changes. I must never forget how much I needed him to save me. I didn't just choose the Jesus lifestyle because I saw it had more more advantages than any other lifestyle. No, he saved me from death and doom and outer darkness. That's the lens that we see life through. He is our atonement. And you add to that the lens of advocacy. An advocate speaks on behalf of someone else. He defends someone in need. And Jesus does that for us in an ongoing capacity. And that's kind of a distinction between atonement and advocacy. The atonement was done once for all. That's when Jesus, you remember his very last words before he gave up the Spirit, he said, "It is finished." He was speaking of the atonement. The atonement was finished. It's done. But his advocacy and his role as our advocate continues. He's still defending us. Why? If our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, if we've been given eternal life, we know that we are born again, no one can ever snatch us out of our hands, why do we continue to need Jesus to speak on our behalf? Well, for one very simple reason. He remains our advocate because of our sin nature. Because of the nature that we still have. While we're in these bodies of flesh, there is a sinful nature that's embedded in these bodies of flesh. It's baked in. And even though we have the new spirit nature, right alongside it is the sin nature. And there's a conflict going on between the two. And Jesus stands as our advocate for the times that our sin nature, we give into it. And I was thinking about who Jesus advocates to. Who's he talking to? Who's he defending us before? You know, don't you hate being talked about behind your back? We're being talked about. We're being talked about by angels and demons. Scripture teaches us that there has been, since the dawn of humanity, a mass smear campaign going on by Satan and his team to malign human beings. Revelation 12:10 says, "He is the accuser of our brothers and sisters." There's been this divine debate going on in the unseen realm between God and Satan. And the debate since the creation of mankind has basically been, it's surrounded the question, can sentient beings, can God create beings who will know Him and worship Him purely through faith? That's the argument. Satan says no. God says yeah. Yeah. I'm going to create a race of beings who will know me by faith. And Satan says, no, you got to add more stuff to that than faith. No one's going to worship you, just faith alone. We see that in the book of Job. Remember when Satan came before God in heaven? The scene is described before us. That's not telling us an allegory. It's telling us about something that really happened. Satan came before God. God pointed to Job, a choice servant, and says, "Have you considered him? He's a just man, a godly man who worships me, though he's never seen me." And Satan says, "Well, yeah, it's only because you give him stuff. It's only because you've given him a good life, you've given him wealth, you've given him family. Take all that away and he'll stop worshiping you." That's what's being contested there. We see it in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. When Satan came to Jesus and tempted him, he kept tempting Jesus to show the world what he could do. Come on, quit requiring faith of people. Go out and go jump off the Temple Mountain, you know, float down to earth and defy gravity. Turn these mountains into loaves of wonder bread. Show the world what you can do. Because Satan is affirming, trying to assert the idea that people cannot worship God through faith. That's what's been going on. That's the conflict, the divine debate that's going on. 1 Peter 1:12, it says, even angels long to look into these things. Talking about the salvation that has come, it says, even angels long to look into this. We're being talked about amongst angels and demons. Can they really worship God by faith? Now, the atonement was necessary because our nature was fallen, but God even made that atonement available to us by faith. I didn't see Jesus die with my eyes, did you? No, there was only one generation of people, and in a very, very select corner of the world who actually saw Jesus die and saw him resurrected. We have their witness, but we have to believe that by faith. We have to receive the atonement by faith. But God has not required us just to do it in our own grit and willpower. He's given us his Holy Spirit as a deposit. He's put his very spirit within our beings to empower and to enlighten, to empower our faith. that it can actually change us. And yet, that sin nature that's still there, it's still embedded, sometimes we give into it. Thus we go back to John's very first statement in the passage. I write this to you so that you won't sin. But if you do sin, there's one who advocates for us. Because sometimes the sin nature gets the better of us. That's one of Jesus' role in heaven is that of public defender. The accuser and his team, they're constantly pointing out instances of our failings and our flaws. And they're shouting out to God, you see, they won't worship you by faith. And Jesus is saying, hold it, that one's already been declared innocent. That one has been purchased. That one is mine. Innocent, holy, redeemed, atoned for. You know, I pondered this as I was praying about this message, and I realized, you know, I started calling to mind the most recent sins that I committed. I started, okay, what was my most recent sin? When I did that, I knowingly did that, and I was giving the enemy grounds to accuse me. I instigated a confrontation in heaven where Jesus had to step in and defend me. I'm thankful that he did. But think about that. Think about your most recent sin. Can you remember it? How many hours ago was it? How many minutes ago was it? Come on, testify. Let's hear it. No. When that happened, when you chose to sin, that set off a legal confrontation before God. And Jesus knocked down every accusation that was made against you. That's not just hyperbole. That's real. That's not just analogy. That happened. And the Spirit used that awareness, as I pondered it, to really convict me. And to remember that when I choose to sin, when I choose to willfully sin, I'm requiring Jesus to step in and defend me. I'm thankful that He does, but why would I do that? Why would I choose to do something that sent my Lord to the cross that He is still defending me for to this day? And the Spirit reminded me, well, you don't have to live according to that nature anymore. You don't have to give in to it anymore. You could choose the new nature. You can let the Word of God and the Spirit of God in you take dominion over that sin and that thought or that action and give you victory over it. See, those are the kinds of things that forgiven people are aware of. And so much different than just human willpower and my own desire to change, to be better. That's the Spirit of God actively in us, bringing obedience to life, the obedience that John wrote about in verse 3. Let me read verse 3 again. He says, we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commands. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar. The truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys His word, love for God is truly made complete in Him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did. You know, if you read that without understanding atonement, without understanding advocacy, you read those verses and it's kind of discouraging. How many times have I read those verses and I've felt like, man, not only have I not really been keeping God's commands real consistently, I don't even find myself motivated to do so. Am I a fake? No, I just lack understanding. I somehow slipped into the mode where I was operating under that false assumption that I just need to improve. I just need to buck up and improve. I've forgotten the substance of advocacy and atonement. Because the substance of advocacy and atonement is grace. That's what grace is all about. Grace is why Christ became our advocate. Why He became our atonement. Grace is what changes our behavior. The grace of Christ, advocacy and atonement, results in authentic righteousness. So I declare to you today, you don't need to improve. As you sit here today, you don't need to improve. What you need is atonement. You need advocacy. Atonement we have. Advocacy is going on. May we ask the Holy Spirit to take that truth and use it to transform us, to be the new place that we live from, that we just cooperate with the Holy Spirit as He changes us. Because otherwise, we're going to be trying to live under that crippling weight of condemnation. Is your back bowed today by the condemnation you feel because of your sin? condemnation comes because I feel like I need to improve myself. And we're assured there is no condemnation in Christ. Grace changes us far better than condemnation ever will. Is there hypocrisy in your life? Is there secret sin that you're unwilling to let go of? If you belong to Him and you're hanging on to sin, He's standing up there defending you. He's defending you against very valid accusations. But do you realize how much hanging on to that sin is damaging your life? How much it's destroying your faith? How it's hindering God's plans in your life? It's not worth hanging on to. I think, you know, many of us here can testify to getting victory over major areas of sin in our lives. And I think the common thread would be we just came to realize it's not worth it. It's not worth hanging on to sin. All of the damage and destruction, it's a lie. And to let it go is so liberating, so freeing. To let God and the Spirit of God to do His work of transformation in us. I wanted to end our period of time together this morning by singing a song together that gets our hearts focused on Jesus as our atonement and our advocate. Let's fill our thoughts with Him during these final few minutes that we have. Maybe you need to talk to Him. Maybe you need to pray to Him. Maybe you need to do some business with the Lord today. And recognize you've been trying to do this whole Christian, you've been trying to do this Christian gig in your own strength, and it's not working. And you need to return to the humble reality that you were a guilty, condemned person who was saved. You belong to Him now. He is at work in you. You don't need to put forth the pathetic efforts of your flesh any longer. He'll do the work if we just cooperate. Sacred head now wounded. Let's sing that together.